Standing and turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 22 to 25 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again in prayer, we would just simply ask that you be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Lord, may you be spoken through it. May your truth be proclaimed. And Lord, may you comfort the afflicted, and afflict the comfortable. And in everything that is said here, please let it be glorifying to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you all know, we have a ministry at the local abortion mills. Where we go out and we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We offer help and hope to moms and dads. And our desire is always to see babies saved and to see souls converted. Men and women, moms and dads, doctors and nurses, that they would turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And so we go out there for that very purpose. And there are times when I'm preaching at the abortion mill when I try to remind the mothers of their very calling, the very nature that God has bestowed on them as women, as mothers. And I quote often from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. And the context, he's calling out comfort to his people. And the people of Zion are saying, we are forgotten, we are forsaken. And this is what the Lord says. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. You see, when God is offering comfort to his people who have experienced judgment, who have been in the throes of sin and know what it's like to feel the chastisement of the Lord, he still is speaking peace to his people and calling them back. And he, when he's speaking of what kind of love he possesses for the people, the analogy that he uses that we would understand or should understand, he points to a mother with a nursing child. By the light of nature, we should understand just how great a love there is, how great a bond that would normally exist there. How can a mother ever forget her child? How much she loves her child. And God says, this is the love I have for you. I would never forget you. And yet, even these may forget, as the abortion industry clearly demonstrates for us, week in and week out. Because of sin, the corruption of our flesh, mankind doesn't love as we ought to love. But in our text today, the Apostle Peter is reminding us strongly, as in with the use of an imperative, as Pastor Anthony pointed out, it's imperative that you do this. It's a command. He's telling us what kind of love we, those who are in Christ, ought to have for one another, for other blood-bought believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the title of the sermon is Fervently Love One Another. If I'm delayed at all, I'm thinking. I want you thinking about this love for one another. Fervently love one another is what it says in the New American Standard. If you have an ESV in front of you, it says love one another earnestly. The Greek word that underlies that word, whether it be fervently or earnestly, is the same one. We'll get to it in a moment. That's the focus of our little text here, this little portion of Scripture. The main verb, love, is given as a command. It's an imperative. And it's given, it's modified with this adverb, fervently. And the direct object of this love is one another. And to show why we should and how we are able to fervently love, Peter sandwiches the command in between two participial clauses. Don't worry, I'm only going to do grammar for about a minute. Okay? I never thought I would be sharing grammar lessons with anybody, ever. But it does help us to fully understand what has been written, and we want to get the full weight of it. So you may remember, we've talked about this in the past, participles help support the main verb. It also shows us what the focus is in the Greek. The verb is the focus, and everything else is supporting that. And in this case here, the two participles in verse 22 and verse 23 is purified and born again. And they're in what's called the perfect tense. And all you need to know about the perfect tense is that it means that they are referencing to a past action, something that has happened back there. But the important part is they have produced the result that has a present reality now. And so we're thinking about something that has happened in the past that affects here and now. And so the thrust of the portion of this text is that we need to fervently love one another. But we're going to look at these supporting statements so that we can understand what they mean and how they connect. And so the first part is, it says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. As I've mentioned earlier, Peter likes to repeat himself. He likes to build and expand on themes. He wants to make sure that we really get it. And the first phrase here, obedience to the truth and purified your souls, is actually pointing back to verse 2. If you remember that when we, long time ago, did the introduction to 1 Peter and Hope for the Exiles, it says here that the exiles are reminded that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Now that phrase, you may remember, is best understood as a hendiadys, which is just another way of expressing a single idea with two different words. So you have obey and you have sprinkle. And this is an allusion back to Exodus 24. Remember, Peter, whether these people are Jews or Gentiles, the Old Testament is our history. It's where we're going to learn more about God and how we ought to live before him. And so he points back. That's their history. That's what they should understand. And he's looking at the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, when it was first inaugurated. The people are there at Mount Sinai, and they are given the terms of the Old Covenant, of that Mosaic Covenant. It was not old to them. And they heard the terms, and they pledged their willingness to obey. We will obey all that the Lord has said. And so Moses took the blood of the sacrifice, and he sprinkled it on the altar, and then he sprinkled it on the congregation. And the covenant was sealed. Now, of course, we know that covenant was broken. And we rejoice that Christ has come with a new covenant, a better covenant, one that cannot be broken. But the new covenant still required sacrifice. But it was his own. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. It was his blood that was shed. It is his blood that is sprinkled on us, purifying us. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. His precious blood, which was mentioned before in the previous sermon, it's more valuable than gold or silver. It's the only thing that can wash away our sins. But contrary to the teaching of some, he's not only Savior, but he's Lord. When we come to Christ, it is not on our terms. We don't dictate to him how things are going to be, where we're going to obey him, and how we're going to serve him. We come on his terms. It says, if you confess Jesus as Lord, you shall be saved. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He has all authority. And when he's sending out his disciples to make disciples of the nations, he says, teach them all that I have commanded. And so when Peter wants to support his command, that's from the Lord, of course, to the exiles, the first thing he references is the fact that in obedience to the truth, they have purified their souls. The truth is the truth about Christ, the truth of the gospel. So he's telling them, you have willingly entered into covenant with Christ. You are now sanctified and set apart unto Christ. And for what purpose? Well, that's the past action. They have obeyed the truth. They have purified their souls. And now the present reality, the connection here, is that it's the purpose is for a sincere love for the brethren. That might catch you off guard. Like, well, wait, that's the purpose? We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to love our neighbor. And that's all true. But Peter here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is putting a very strong emphasis on the fact that we should have a fervent love for one another, for every blood-bought believer that we are in communion in relationship with. And so he says, and just so you don't think that, this is just one of those verses where you can just keep moving on. When we get to near the end of this letter in chapter 4, he's going to remind them again, above all, love each other fervently. I hope you didn't forget. So this is important. This is a priority. And what we have to remember here is this letter, we have said over and over again, it's written to exiles. Now, I'm not sure if they're exiles because they've been displaced by the Roman Empire and they've moved them around like they were wont to do and they did in certain cases. Or is it just a metaphor because they no longer fit in with their own people? They're like aliens and strangers. But whatever it is, literal or metaphor, the fact is, this is who they are. This is their identity. This is their status. But when he's writing to them, he's not just writing to an individual. He's writing to them as a group. You are the elect exiles. And they have something in common. They have Christ as their common bond, which unites them more than any other possible relationship can, is to be united in Christ. They are, like us, children of the Father, redeemed by the blood of the Son, fellow heirs of all things. And since they are saved and sanctified, they ought to have a sincere, fervent love for one another. This design was always God's design, all the way back to creation, where man was given dominion over all the earth. Our calling was to reflect the image of God. If you're there in Sunday school, if you've heard some of the lessons about how the garden is this temple imagery, because this was where God was going to be worshipped, and he put an image of himself there, and that was us. And we are to reflect the image of God in all creation, including how we conduct ourselves with each other. See, God is three in one, and he has perfect community, and there is perfect love within the Godhead, and so those who have been made in the image of God ought to be in perfect harmony with one another. But we know the fall came and brought immediate estrangement. Not only were we estranged from God, but even in our relationships with one another, what happens? The husband's blaming the wife, this woman you gave me, right? The next sin we see is brother killing brother. Families are at odds with each other. How much more so the rest of society? It gets to the point where God brings a flood because the thought of man is evil continually. We are not what we're meant to be. And so later on, the Lord sets apart a people for himself and he gives them their own land, a place to live, a place to thrive, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he gives them this perfect law of righteousness that even the pagans would understand the wisdom of it. That they might be a light to the world, that they might live righteously and demonstrate love for God and for their fellow man. But of course, we know they too failed to live up to their obligations despite all the blessings God had bestowed on them. And now we have a new covenant. And we have been given the grace necessary. His law has been written on our hearts. It means that we have a desire to do his will. That we might be a holy people. That we might prove with our love for one another our love for Christ. If we love Christ, we ought to have a love for one another. And Peter says, in obedience to this truth, you have purified your souls. So love one another fervently, earnestly, from the heart. This is supposed to be the beginning of the restoration of a godly humanity, of the way things were always meant to be. But the question is, are we obedient to it? There's a danger sometimes in thinking that if we agree with a concept, that means that we're automatically living accordingly, right? I agree, so yes, that's true of me. But how often do we actually examine ourselves against the standard of Scripture to see if we're actually doing it? We should be mindful of the fact that the commands that are given in Scripture are given because it's precisely those things that we struggle to do. There's a reason why husbands are told to love their wives and wives are told to submit to their husbands. We have counseling throughout the week. Amen and amen. But it's true. We struggle with these things. And that's why Scripture reminds us of what we're called to be, what we're called to do. So I want to take a moment to maybe say the obvious, but perhaps not. I want to remind us of what the word fervently means. Now, most of you probably are somewhat familiar with the idea of it, and the English definition is enthusiastically or passionately. But the underlying Greek word ektenos has a little more nuance than is sometimes captured in the English. There is a sense in that word of degree or intensity, and that's accurately represented. But there's also a sense of persevering, of it being continual, of it being enduring, which is noteworthy when we look at the rest of our text, just how often enduring shows up the next couple of times. But for the moment, let's just consider this command. We are told to our love for each other is to be enthusiastic. It's to be passionate and enduring. And the question is, while we have defined ektenos, God has defined what love is and what it ought to look like. But is that us? Are we an accurate representation? You know, we live in a society that too often, unfortunately, is mirrored by the church, where we're quick to give up on people. We're quick to dismiss them. We're quick to avoid them. We're quick to write them off as just more trouble than they're worth. And so we're just going to avoid the drama, right? But that's not the love that Christ has demonstrated for us. Christ is patient. Christ is long-suffering. He intercedes for us, and he encourages us. And he's willing to confront us for our own good, to admonish us where necessary. He's the one who leaves the 99 to bring back the one. How many of us would just be content with, glad we have 99? That one was kind of trouble anyway, right? Thank God that he doesn't look at us the way we sometimes look at each other. He promises special grace when we obey him in the hard work of seeking reconciliation. You know that verse that's so often taken to apply to anything, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. That's given in the context of church discipline, of trying to bring someone back into the fold, where you're bringing witnesses to say, please understand, you're not in step with Scripture. You're not in step with Christ. Come back. And he says, I'm in the midst of you when you're doing that very difficult, very hard work. There's many more areas to discuss when it comes to loving one another and how that can be manifested and played out. And this epistle here by Peter is going to give us plenty of opportunity to explore those, to consider them, to make sure that we're living accordingly. But I just want us to consider now, how much thought do we give about our heart attitude towards one another? How much thought do we give? It's something to ponder, but we must move on. I have other points I want to bring out. Peter also speaks of the kind of seed by which we have been born again. The past action he refers to is, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Lest anyone get confused with that first part and think that their purification was their own doing, we are reminded that we have experienced a new birth, that God has done something in us. Now, this again was already pointed out back in verse 3, where Peter's reminding us that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has caused us to be born again. And so we ought to bless God because this new birth is His doing, and it's very unlike our physical birth. Basic biology is everything reproduces after its own kind. Might have to repeat that a couple times nowadays because we've sort of lost sight of science and biology and what that all really means in God's world. But everything reproduces after its own kind. And in this world that's marred by sin, all flesh dies. We are perishable and we create more perishable things. We give birth to more things that are going to die. But the new birth is not an accomplishment of the flesh that perishes, but of the Spirit, by the living and enduring Word of God. The imperishable seed, Peter says, is His Word. It is His Word that brings life, just as He spoke creation into existence. Just as Christ called Lazarus out of the tomb, the Word of God has taken us who were spiritually dead and made us alive. And so what's the connection to the command then? Fervently love. Because the result of that past action of the new birth, the present reality that we live in, is that we who were once physically alive but spiritually dead, separated from God, hating Him and hating one another, heading for eternal death, eternal destruction, we're now alive. Alive spiritually. We are reconciled to God through Christ. We are filled with His Spirit as a pledge of our adoption. And this is sometimes hard for us to fathom, hard for us to remember, because we don't always feel it, because we still have to struggle with the flesh. Yet the fact of the matter is, we are living with a new reality. And Scripture tells us over and over again. And in light of this reality, Peter tells us to fervently love one another. And we have the ability to obey this command. Now, Jesus says, My commands are not burdensome. Because by the power of God, we have been made new. We have been made like Him. And we talk about what you inherit from your parents. Oh, God's father's eyes, the mother's nose. We won't say which one's temper. You know, we have these things, right? We look like our parents. And now with the new birth, we look like our Heavenly Father. So Peter goes on to expound the contrast of the perishable seed versus the imperishable by quoting from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The saying is fairly straightforward. The comparison is easy to see. All flesh, all mankind, is like grass. It's transitory. It's temporary. Mankind is here today and gone tomorrow. I mean, even Jesus uses this reference, talking about the grass of the field, the flowers, the lilies of the field. He goes, consider the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, he says, how much more will He clothe you? But when talking about the grass and the lilies of the field, like Solomon, the richest king ever, he never looked this good. And they're thrown in the oven the next day. All the glory of man is like the flower of grass. Beautiful. Magnificent. Something you'd like to revel in. Maybe paint a picture of or take a picture of. Write a poem about. Whatever. It's temporary. Spurgeon, when commenting on this passage, he notes, the flower is the glory of the grass, but it comes up last and it dies first. There it is. And there it goes. I want to paraphrase some of the thoughts that he has, because I am not Spurgeon, as much as I have some things in common with him. Talking about Reformed Baptist doctrine is what I was talking about. We'll leave it at that. the glory of man, whatever we think of that glory to be, whether it be beauty, whether it be strength, whether it be eloquence or wisdom, he says it takes time to develop and to peak. And then it usually fades away before we do. We're still around, but our beauty, our strength, our eloquence, our wisdom is sort of on the decline. The best we have to offer as humans is temporary, here for a short time and then gone forever. But not so the new life in Christ. The glory of the new nature that we have in him is like the word of God that birthed us, living and enduring. For it continues to grow until it's made perfect, never to diminish. Our beauty is to be like Christ. And when we see him, we will be like him. And that's a beauty that will never, ever fade. Our strength is provided by the Spirit of God. And he says that's a vigor that can never be spent or exhausted. We will increase in it until we reach that perfect stature. And again, never to decrease, never to fade away. He says we even have a glory of eloquence now. Spurgeon says, you might say, how could that be? You may not be able to speak a word that could move an audience, but you can say, Abba, Father, and you will move the courts of heaven on your behalf. That's eloquence. Wisdom. The wisdom that comes from him will never fade away. It will grow and it will perfect and it will be with us forever. While the glory of man is transitory, here today and gone tomorrow, like the grass and its flower, the word of the Lord endures forever. And this word is the seed of our imperishable life. Our spirit is made alive and it will never die. And this new life with the creator of heaven and earth as its source enables to be like him, to love as he loves fervently. But wait, there's more. And this is the word that was preached to you. Now, I mentioned and we read that Peter's quoting here from Isaiah 40. And we read it earlier in the service. We read through the entire chapter because I wanted you to have the context of it. I wanted it to be in your mind and something that you might even look at later on to realize what God is doing here. Because I think that when Peter is quoting that passage in Isaiah, he's quoting that passage, but I think he also wants his readers to go back and think about the rest of the chapter and bring in that broader context so that the meaning here is even deeper than he has the few words to say. The chapter by Isaiah, chapter 40, the Lord is speaking comfort to his people. They knew what it meant to be exiles. And of course, it was a result of their sin, but God, being a God of mercy, a compassionate Savior, he's calling out to them, telling them that the time of deliverance has come. Now, I've made the point before that these exiles that Peter is addressing are not exiles in so much as because of their sin. It's actually probably rather because of their obedience. Their obedience to Christ puts them at odds with the rest of the world. But there's a similarity in the sense that we are all exiles because we are all separated and strangers from God. And he is the one who brings deliverance. He is the one who brings us out of bondage. He is the one who can speak comfort to us. And it's true. And we can take comfort in it. So he's calling out to the people of Israel, speaking peace to them, telling them that the deliverance is coming. But for those who are in exile, they might find that hard to believe. Keep in mind, some of these people, The exile that was promised by Jeremiah was going to be 70 years in the land of Babylon. And that's easy to forget everything else that came before. We forget. This is our new reality. It's the new normal, right? Yikes. But they might find it hard to believe that the nations that they've been carried off to are mighty. And how will they escape? But the Lord, in promising deliverance, reminds us of his greatness, his power, that the nations are like a drop in a bucket, that they are a speck of dust on the scales. To him, they are as nothing. This is the power of God and the ability for him to deliver. He says, they're like grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And why is this important? because the exiles are in a similar predicament. They are regarded as aliens and strangers, and they are feeling the hostility and the oppression that goes with that sort of status. And when you're in that sort of world, that's the climate, that's the atmosphere, you might feel the temptation to just give in and go with the flow. Why stick out? Why just, you know, just continue on as you were, just try to live and let live and just try to get by? That might be the temptation that they face. No one wants to be feeling like they're out there on the fringe. It's not always not always. For some of us. Oh, yeah. A lot of us are not comfortable with being on the fringe. We don't like always being the pariah, the outcast. It's not fun. But in God's eyes, they're not aliens and strangers. They are elect. They have an inheritance. Dominion is their destiny. And Peter has already reminded them in the beginning of this letter of their great spiritual reality. Went through all of the first 12 verses and the great hope that they have, or a living hope that they possess. And now he's transitioning and he's starting to tell them how they ought to live in light of who they are in Christ. That they ought to fix their hope on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That they're to be holy in all their behavior. After all, they are children of the Holy One, redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. And in obedience to the truth of Christ, they have purified themselves by His blood. They have been born again of an imperishable seed. And therefore, they should have a fervent love for the brethren as an essential and unavoidable aspect of living faithfully before God. You can't pick and choose. And then Peter concludes this thought here by quoting Isaiah to them. And I think it serves the purpose of demonstrating the contrast of their old ways as exiles, the ways of the flesh that won't last, that will eventually wither and fall off and fade away, and the new life that will endure forever, will endure like the love that they're supposed to have for each other, a love that is empowered by the word of God that gave them new life. And he says, this is the word that was preached to you. This is the gospel that brought them life. But consider the content just for a moment, as indicated by the quoted passage. Not just Jesus died for your sins. This is not just some personal truth for one individual. The gospel is global in scope. A warning is built in that there are only two possibilities for the future. Either you remain in the flesh and are cast off forever, or you are in Christ, believing in His word for forgiveness of sins and to guide you in righteous living in His kingdom. If you are in Christ, your life should be radically different than what it was before. It should be marked by a love for the brethren, that's the emphasis here, that makes it clear to a watching world that these are disciples of the King. And we should also be warned that we want nothing to do with the old ways of life. The old ways that stand in opposition to God's ways. Those that are not in line with Scripture. Remembering that those who oppose God, no matter how glorious they might be in their beauty, their strength, their eloquence, or their intelligence, whether it be a man or a nation, like Babylon in the days of ancient Israel, or Rome in the days of these elect exiles, or America today, or Canada, or Cuba, or China. In the eyes of the Lord, they are as nothing. Here today, tomorrow thrown into the fire. We don't want to fit in with them if it means compromising the truth of God's word. Whether those who oppose God and us are, and us by extension, our families, friends, neighbors, employers, or magistrates, the gospel calls us to live holy before the Lord and to know that He will deliver us. That we will be vindicated when He is revealed. In the meantime, look around. This is our family. This is our community. Are we loving one another fervently, passionately, and with the same endurance as the Word of God? You know, the abortion industry and the voluntary destruction of children by their parents shows us just how far the corruption in mankind goes. Just how cold our love can become that it's forgotten altogether. But for those who have been in obedience to the truth, purified their souls, for those who have been born again of the imperishable seed of the living and enduring Word of God, our love, the love that we have for one another, should be a reflection of God Himself and His love, which is both enthusiastic and enduring. And so let us love one another to the glory of Christ our King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You. And Father, we thank You, knowing that You have given us new birth. You have had mercy on us and reconciled us to Your Son. It is through Your Word that we live and that we have the ability to follow after You faithfully, to love as You love. And so, Father, we pray as we consider Your Word as it has been written, as it has been proclaimed, Father, may we be faithful to obey it. May we be fervent in our love for one another, loving each other as You have called us to, loving each other the way You have loved us. And may You be glorified in it. And Father, if there are those here today who do not know Your love, who have not, in obedience to the truth, purified their souls, looking to Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that today is a day of salvation. I pray that today that they would recognize that there is a willing, a compassionate Savior who has shed His blood on their behalf. They only need to repent and believe, to confess Him as Lord, to believe that You have raised Him from the dead, and they shall be saved. Father, I pray that You would save them today and be glorified in their salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.